king is still on the throne. And we left off where Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. Bethany, a city just a few miles outside of Jerusalem. And there's a death warrant out on Jesus. And the Sanhedrin meets the Jewish ruling council. And they pronounce that this is enough is enough. Jesus has to die. Okay? And so I want to look at the last few verses that we looked at a couple weeks ago before I left for Israel. John 11, verses 53 to 57, says, "Then from that day on, they," the Jewish religious leaders, "plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, the Passover feast, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?' Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him." So there's a death warrant that's placed on Jesus' head. Jesus knows about it. He knows that they want to kill him. And yet the Passover feast is coming up. And like every good Jew, Jesus, good healthy Jew, you'd get an exemption if you weren't healthy enough, he would go to Passover. In fact, he would probably go 2 to 3 feasts a year to celebrate them in Jerusalem. And they thought, well, he's a serious Jew. He's going to come to the Passover feast, and that's going to be our opportunity to catch him. And so Jesus is now going to move towards Jerusalem, and there we pick it up in Mark chapter 10 and verse 32. Now, think about it for a minute. How many of us, you know, you see the Apostle Paul in Acts. How many of us would respond like Paul responded and like Jesus responded? Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem. He felt God was calling him to go to Jerusalem. And a prophet said, if you go to Jerusalem, they're going to bind your hand and your feet. They're going to imprison you. And so what did Paul do? He recognized it was a word from God, but he still went to Jerusalem because he knew God was just telling him, hey, it's not going to be a picnic, but I'm calling you to Jerusalem. Okay? How many of us, if we found out our safety was going to be at stake, would say, hey, well, then I'm not going to do what God's called me to do? Okay? Our good friend, Gary Tronson, I don't know if he's even back yet, but he's out there, and I believe in some African country where the Marxists are all over the place, the Muslims are killing people, but he feels led to go and visit and encourage the persecuted church 2 or 3 times a week. Usually goes twice, so he goes about 5 or 6 weeks a year. You do what God's called you to do. You don't be reckless with your life. But the fact of the matter is we're all going to die. If Jesus tarries, we're all going to die eventually. So you do what God calls you to do. And the day may come when in this country, we're getting really close. It's getting harder and harder to be a godly person, to be a man of God, to be a woman of God, and be respected by the government. In fact, if you live consistently with your faith in a few areas in our lives, you could get yourself in a world of trouble with the government right now. And I expect things to only get worse. But if God has called you to do something, you do it. You don't say, well, I might get hurt. Well, these really bad guys out there, and they want me dead, so I'm not going to do what God called me to do. I mean, you do what God's called you to do. And so what is Jesus going to do? He's going to go to Jerusalem. The Passover feast is coming, and he's got a scheduled date to be in Jerusalem on the Passover feast because he has to be the Passover lamb who's going to be slaughtered on the cross for our sins. Praise God that Jesus went to Jerusalem despite the threats on his life. If he didn't go to Jerusalem, we wouldn't be here. I don't know if we'd be waking up with hangovers from a Saturday night of drinking or whatever, but we certainly wouldn't be here celebrating the fact that the Jewish Messiah when the Father called him to Jerusalem, when the Father called him to die, he went there. He traveled the road to Calvary. He went there and he died for our sins. And so now Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem. We pick it up in Mark chapter 10, verses 32-34. I recommend it when we started our survey of the Gospels, that you, if you get a chance, pick up a harmony of the Gospels. Because it's so hard to figure out, well, when did this occur? You know, and... But with the harmony of the Gospels, it puts them in four different columns, each of the passages of the Gospel, so you see when these things occurred, puts it in the proper chronological order. So Mark 10, verses 32-34, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Going up, believe me, we saw that in real life when we were on our... Anytime you're going towards Jerusalem, you were going up. Doesn't mean they were going north. Sometimes they would be going south to Jerusalem. But you're still going up because the terrain is getting steeper and steeper and steeper. Jerusalem is built on four mountaintops, okay? And so they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. Now, why would you be amazed? Well, it seems to me, and it's kind of implied in the Greek, that he was so determined to move towards Jerusalem. And he was moving so quickly that the apostles were having a hard time keeping up with him. And if you study the Gospels closely, these guys were in really good shape. In fact, if you don't believe that they were in really good shape, I don't even care if you're an athlete. I don't care if you run marathons. Write down, start jotting a normal day for Jesus and the apostles, all the traveling that they do, and then go sightseeing in Jerusalem and try to follow in their footsteps. Okay, even getting the bus ride in between the places, I was still, you know, running out of gas. But whatever the case, they couldn't even keep up with him, and they were amazed that he was so focused on this mission that the Father had given him. And it says, and as they followed, they were afraid. What were they afraid of? Well, they were afraid because all the powerful people in Jerusalem wanted Jesus dead. And where's he going? To Jerusalem. So their hearts are beating. Now keep in mind, the Jews do what we Christians here in America do. When they read the Bible, they like to ignore the passages that they don't like and emphasize the passages that they do like. And since they were real patriotic and really were nationalist and really loved their country, they didn't like the idea that their greatest king, the coming Messiah, would suffer and be humiliated and die. So they ignored all those passages. So all they were expecting was a conquering military Messiah. So they're probably afraid, thinking, okay, this is it, the grand finale. Jesus is going to go into Jerusalem. That's going to trigger the Battle of Armageddon. And the Messiah is going to win the Battle of Armageddon. But I don't know how well I'm going to do. Okay, so they're amazed at Jesus' passion and commitment to the task, but they're also afraid, just like any warriors would be going into combat. Okay, you could be the greatest warrior on the planet. You're still going to be afraid when you're going. The question isn't, are you afraid? The question is going to be, what do you do with that fear? The apostles did really well in some areas, and they really bombed in other areas. They were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Jesus understands. These guys don't get it. They think I'm going to conquer. They don't even know that I'm going to die. So Jesus comes right out and tells them. This is, by the way, I think it's the third time that he predicted his death and resurrection. Verse 33, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, that was the title he used most of himself, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, to the Romans. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. So Jesus tells the apostles that he will die and rise. And it's like, you know, wait a minute. If you know they want to kill you, why in the world are you going to Jerusalem? Well, because that's why Jesus became a man. That's why he came to earth. Look at John chapter 12, verse 27. John chapter 12, verse 27. John 12, verse 27, Jesus says this. This is a little bit later. This is once he's back in Jerusalem or in the vicinity. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Okay? Jesus is like, well, what am I going to do? Am I going to say, Father, please spare me this hour? He says, look, I was born to die. I left the throne room of heaven, said the Lord Jesus, God, the second person of the Trinity. I left the throne room of heaven to become a man for the purpose of dying. I didn't come to earth for my comfort. I'm sure Jesus was pretty comfortable in heaven, being worshipped by millions upon millions of angels, singing praises to him, bowing before him. And so he said, what am I going to do? Tell the Father, spare me from this moment? This is the moment I was born for. I was born to die. And so Jesus was willing to go to Jerusalem, and he told his apostles, guys, I'm not going to conquer. I am going to die, and then I'll rise from the dead on the third day. Okay? See, this is the road. I titled this Servant Leadership because of what Jesus teaches the apostles and teaches us here. But you could call this, this is a final trip to Jerusalem. You could call this the road to Calvary. Jesus is going to contrast servant leadership, putting others first, serving others, or selfishly living for yourself and stepping on people, and power leadership, servant leadership versus power leadership. But it's also the road to Calvary, the final trip to Jerusalem. See, we got to choose. Is it going to be the way of the cross? Are you going to go the way of the cross, or are you going to go the way of the world? Okay? Are you going to carry your cross? Jesus commands us to carry our cross. Whatever mission God has given for you. For some of us, it's going to be a literal cross. It's going to be a literal martyrdom. For others, it's just going to be whatever that cross God has given you. Carry that cross. Are you going to carry the cross rather than just trying to focus on collecting crowns? And don't get me wrong, if you live a life putting others first, a life of sacrificial living, like the Lord Jesus, he was going to Jerusalem not for himself, but for others, to be sacrificed, to die on the cross for our sins. Are you going to live a life of sacrificial living or a life of selfish living? And Jesus calls us to make that decision. You got to use the gifts that God's given you, but use the gifts that God has given you not to bring praise to yourself. Use the gifts that God has given you to serve others, because he has blessed you to be a blessing to others. He has gifted you to share those gifts with others to help them in their walk with the Lord. Jesus was going to Jerusalem, but he wasn't going to Jerusalem for himself. He was going to Jerusalem for me. And for you. He was going to Jerusalem for us. And, are you right now, are you on the road to Calvary? Because if you're not, you need to repent, beg God for forgiveness, and get back on the road to Calvary. There's only two roads. Just like Jesus said, there's only two ways. There's only two roads. It's either the road to Calvary, okay, or the road to comfort. But I don't think Jesus got a whole lot of comfort on the cross. We're all searching for a comfortable Christianity. There is no comfortable Christianity. As long as there are hell-bound people out there that need Jesus, As long as we live in a culture that is slaughtering babies before they even see the light of day, as long as we live in a culture that promotes sinful, godless, immoral lifestyles, there is no such thing as a comfortable Christianity. If you're looking for comfort, you came to the wrong place. The day will come, we'll receive our crowns. But until then, it's the road to Calvary. It's the way of the cross, not the way of the world. It's sacrificial living, not selfish living. So Jesus tells the apostles, guys, look, you know, we're going full speed ahead to Jerusalem, but I'm going there to die. I will rise from the dead, but I will die. And so the apostles, being brilliant guys, I mean, they're smart as us or smarter, probably smarter than us. And so you would think they'd say, oh, wow, we need to gear up for that, Jesus. No. Look at how they respond. It's like God becomes a man. He's talking to them, and they're like, whatever. Yeah, you're a little pessimistic, whatever. And then look at verse 35. Verses 35 to 37. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. Okay? Now, first off, this sounds pretty bad. Jesus just predicted he's going to die. And they said, whatever. Now that you're coming into Jerusalem and you're coming into your glory, can we sit on thrones on your right and left side? That sounds bad enough. You read the other parallel passages in the Gospels, they didn't technically ask themselves. It's kind of like you can petition the court for something. But usually what that means is you hire a lawyer to petition the court for that thing. But he's speaking in your behalf. They asked their mother. These are grown men. Well, John was probably still a teenager, but they asked mommy. Jesus is moving towards Jerusalem, and they ask mommy to come along and to say, Jesus, now that you're coming into your kingdom, can you allow my two lovely sons? Oh, I really, they're so cute. Could you just put my two boys on thrones on your right and your left hand? I mean, this is embarrassing stuff. Okay? So James and John make a request. They ignored what Jesus said about dying. They were just, you know, we can do that, by the way. We can get so locked in to the way we interpret the scriptures that it doesn't matter how many facts disprove our views, we can still cling to. No, I was brought up in the dispensational camp, second ward, this and that, blah, 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 and all this other, and this is the way we see things. And we get so caught up in our what we've been taught in human tradition and man's understanding of the word, that when Jesus is telling them, look, guys, I'm going there to die, they still don't get it. And they figured, no, he's going to Jerusalem to reign. So they ignored what Jesus said about dying. They wanted the highest positions in Jesus' kingdom, one on his right hand, the other on his left hand. They were looking for thrones, and they thought Jesus was going to Jerusalem to conquer and to reign. Now look at Jesus' response here in verses 38 and 39. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, We are able. So Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized, you will be baptized. Okay, so Jesus says, look, you guys don't know what you're asking for. See, the guy, there's going to be a guy on Jesus' right side and a guy on his left side, but they're not going to be on thrones. They're going to be on crosses. Jesus is saying, I'd love to answer your question, but you guys don't even know what you're asking for. Oh, Jesus, I want the glory and the honor and a throne and a crown. And Jesus is like, Guys, the guys on my right and my left are going to be on crosses. They're going to be slaughtered. They're going to die. Where I'm going, you're not going to want to be on my right or my left side. Where I'm going, I'm not even sure if you guys would even want to be anywhere near me. And, you know, it's interesting, too, that Jesus asked them, are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism? See, Jesus is saying, are you able to drink from the cup of suffering? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism of martyrdom, with baptism of death? You know, if Jesus asked me that right now, I'd have to say, I don't know. I don't know, Jesus. I've lived a sheltered life. You've sheltered me in almost every possible way and protected me that I don't even know what it's like to suffer for you. Yeah, every once in a while, just an occasional little bit of ridicule, maybe even a veiled death threat or something weird like that. But for... be honest with you, most of us have not suffered for the gospel. Jesus could look at James and John. They didn't even know what they were talking about. And Jesus said, you know what? You guys are going to be willing to drink from the cup of suffering. You are going to be willing to be baptized with death for the cause of the gospel. James, the son of Zebedee, he was the first of the apostles to die. Not the first Christian. Stephen was the first Christian martyr. But the apostles, about 44 or 45 A.D., King Herod had James, the son of Zebedee, beheaded. John, so he was willing to drink in a cup of suffering and to be baptized with the baptism of death. John was just a teenager. But he followed Jesus, not just with Peter, right into the courtyard of the high priest. He followed him right into the high priest's house. He followed Jesus right to the cross. He was the only apostle that was right there at Calvary. The rest of the apostles could have been watching from a faraway distance, or they were just hiding under beds. John, throughout his life, was exiled and beaten and battered. It appears he was the only of the 12 apostles that didn't die a martyr's death. There's a little bit of debate about that. But it would make sense that the only one who was willing to go to the cross with Jesus would be the one permitted to die of old age and natural causes. But the fact of the matter was Jesus could look at these guys. What if Jesus had asked you this? He just walked up to you and said, Mitch, are you willing to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? And whether Mitch understands the question or not, if he answers yes, is Jesus going to confirm, yeah, Mitch, you will be. I don't know about myself. Okay? And I ask a lot of young, strong guys, a lot of young, strong guys tell me that they're going to, when things get bad, they're going to be willing to die for Jesus. They tell me that over and over again. Just like Peter said. Okay, and then he had the bad night where he denied Jesus three times. But I tell these young guys, I say, hey, don't tell me that you're going to die for Jesus when things get bad if you can't live for him when things are going good. So guys living a sinful, selfish life, disobeying the Lord, disrespecting the Lord, disobeying the Lord's commands, but he's going to just turn everything on when things get bad and be willing to die for Jesus? I don't think so. But Jesus knew that James and John, even though they were kind of confused here, they were going to suffer and be willing to die for the Lord Jesus. Now, verse 40, look what Jesus says here in verse 40. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. Now, let me say something. If Jesus isn't the one who determined who's going to sit on his right and left hand in his kingdom, Who do you think is going to be the one to determine it? It's got to be God the Father. So what Jesus is saying is, look, it's not my job to determine who sits on my right and my left hand. That's already been determined by my Father in heaven. Okay? Now, there's little hints throughout the scriptures. The apostles are not going to sit on the right and the left hand of Jesus in his kingdom. Jesus predicted, Jesus told them they will sit on 12 thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? Do you know there's going to be a king over Israel in the last days besides Jesus? Jesus is going to be king of the whole earth when he reigns for 1,000 years. The book of Ezekiel tells us King David will be king over. If you think King David's reign has come to an end, it's not. It hasn't come to an end yet. When Jesus raises his body from the dead, he will reign. So I don't know who's going to sit on Jesus' right hand and on his left hand, but Jesus said, look, it ain't you two guys. You're going to have an important enough position, but it's not even my job to distribute the crowns and decide who sits on what throne. The Father will distribute the positions in the kingdom. Now, the apostles hear this, and so they get angry. And you think, well, yeah, sure they would get angry. This is horrible. This, you know, you could see them saying, how could you say this? Jesus just predicted he's going to go and die. He's going to be put to death. And you guys are talking about wanting to sit on thrones on his left and right side. How could you do that? And so you look at this verse 41. When they heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. So you would think, oh, okay, they're displeased with him because it's like, weren't you listening? What were you guys doing? Weren't you listening to what Jesus said? Jesus is saying he's going to die. That's what you would think. But when you read how Jesus responded to him, no. The only thing that got them upset, okay, with what James and John said had nothing to do with what Jesus had said about dying. They paid as little attention to what Jesus said as James and John did. The reason why they were upset was because they wanted to sit on the right and the left side. You know, we think about, you know, those power-hungry individuals, whether they're like evil politicians stepping on people and treating people bad, and power-hungry CEOs that are just treating their people horrible that work for them and all this other stuff and this and blah, blah, blah and all this. Hey, the 12 apostles weren't much different. They were fallen humans just like we are. And they had some rough times. They had some growth pains. The growth didn't go as quickly as we would like. But even up to this point, when Jesus is marching for Jerusalem, they're still arguing about who should be in first place, who should be in second place. And so Peter and the rest, they're really upset with James and John, but it's because they wanted the positions of honor in Jesus' kingdom. And so the other 10 apostles got angry, so Jesus thought, you know what? I need to use this as a teaching moment. And so Jesus teaches the apostles about servant leadership in verses 42 to 45. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the pagans, lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. See, what he's saying is the pagans are into power leadership. Okay? The pagans are into celebrities and stuff. That's like when I went to St. Louis to present a paper at a meeting of the International Society of Christian Apologetics. I think this was back in 2007. And my wife and I went to the airport. And walking through the airport was Norman Geisler. And he had just probably turned almost 80 years old at the time. And he had his bag and he was just wheeling it through the airport and nobody recognized the guy. And here he is, one of the greatest living defenders of the Christian faith, still alive today. And nobody even knew who he was. And that made me feel good about Christianity. Because there's another slice of American Christianity that is all gathered around the cult of the celebrity. Okay, we love celebrities. We love to worship celebrities, you know. What's that idol show? American Idol and stuff like that. We want to turn people into celebrities and then into idols and stuff like that. But here you get one of the most famous Christian defenders of the faith, and he doesn't. Nobody's going to put a poster of Norman Geisler in their bedroom. Okay? Now, we'll do that sometimes with Christian, our favorite Christian rock band. Which means if you're in praise and worship, if you have a Christian band, you have to fight that tendency towards self-worship even more than preachers do. But we'll do it sometimes with preachers. But believe me, there is no place for celebrity, the celebrity status within Christianity. It's not about how high up can I go? How much praise from man can I receive? That's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about how low can I go? Can I strip down to the clothing of a servant and wash the feet of those who God sent me to minister to? Because that's exactly what Jesus is going to do about a week from this time. It's not how high up you can go on the economic scale. It's not how can I get people to serve me. It's how can I serve others? With the gifts God has given me, how can I use those gifts to serve others? And that's what being a good leader is all about. Being a good leader is not getting people to worship you. Being a good leader is helping others, equipping others to be all that God has called them to be. Okay? So I'm not doing a good job if people just say, oh yeah, we love his preaching, oh he's a great guy, oh this, oh that. That doesn't determine. What determines if I'm doing a great job or not is if God is using me to help you, to equip you to be all that God has called you to be. To serve you with the gifts that God has given me. But the pagans are into power leadership. They just want to gather up as many people as possible and step on people's heads until you get higher and higher. And it's all about lording yourself over others. Verse 43, Jesus said, "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all." You want to be great in God's kingdom? Then get out there and serve people. Okay? Let me tell you something about secular psychology. Every once in a while, secular psychologists will get it right. Myself, I would much rather go to a Christian who is biblically trained and then also trained in where they can deal with people's problems and give them advice and stuff. But a lot of times, a secular psychologist will often, not all, you know, it's really sad, some secular psychologists counsel more like Christians than Christian counselors do. You got to decide, either the wisdom of man or God's wisdom. And God's wisdom is found in His Word. But many times people are coming for counsel. Now, sometimes people go to counsel because they've just had disaster, one disaster after another disaster in their lives, you know, and they need a shoulder to cry on. But sometimes people go for counseling just because they're selfish. Sometimes people go for counseling because they just think it's all about me. I think I'm great. Nobody else thinks I'm great. Nobody else is applauding me and this and that. People won't let me have my way and they're throwing a tantrum and they go for counseling. And a temptation when you're counseling somebody, rather than argue with them, always assume that the person you're counseling is right. And then start blaming their problems on everybody. Oh, it was your parents. Your father, he messed you up. It's not your fault. Every bad thing you do now, you're not responsible. It's your dad's problems. It's somebody else's problems. And what often happens in counseling situations, this goes on in the church too, unfortunately, we get people who think too highly of themselves to think even more highly of themselves. And guess what happens? They feel lousier and lousier and lousier, and the only thing that gets accomplished through that is it's really good job security for the counselor because they got to keep coming back. Okay? Let me tell you something. You're feeling lousy about yourself. You want to feel good about yourself. And the good counselors, both Christian and non-Christian, will tell you this. You want to feel good about yourself. Serve somebody. Stop being such a selfish, rotten person. You know, God has designed us, so the more selfish we are, the more rotten we feel about ourselves. The more we serve others, the better you're going to feel about yourself, because God designed you to serve. Just as when God blesses you, He doesn't bless you so you'll be blessed, but He blesses you to be a blessing to others. God blessed Israel to be a blessing to others. But God created us to serve Him first, others second, yourself third. I don't like these like little oversimplified Christian acronyms and stuff like that, but there is one that I do like, and that's joy. The secret to joy is putting Jesus first, others second, and yourself third. Okay? But I tell you, if you think, man, I want people to worship me, I want to be my own king, I want everybody to serve me, you know what? You're going to be miserable. In fact, Jesus even says, what profit is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? You could actually get everything you want and you're still going to be miserable. But if you get out there and you serve others through the gifts, by using the gifts that God has given you, you'll start to find out, all of a sudden it'll dawn on you, this is why I was created. This is why I was created. I'm telling you, a preacher of God does not preach for the money. A true preacher doesn't preach for the money. A true preacher preaches because that's what you were created to do. Now, I can't speak for you. I don't know what your gift is. Okay? But I can agree with Paul. Paul would say, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. You take a fish out of water, it dies. You shut up Paul, he'd be dead in 2 days. Okay? God created him to preach. I remember at the age, I think I was about 24 years old when it finally dawned on me that God had called me to preach. I found out why I was created. I mean, we're all created to glorify God by using the gifts that God has given us. But whatever it is, whether it's preaching or serving, you do it through the power that God's given you, and you do it to serve others with your gifts, not to serve yourself. And so Jesus said, you want to be great in His kingdom? You want to be first in His kingdom? Learn to be the servant of all. Learn to be the servant of all. Verse 45. So, you know, we are going to be judged. You understand this? If you are truly trusting in Jesus alone for salvation, okay, you are heaven-bound. But when it comes to determining the amount of rewards that you're going to receive or lack of rewards in the hereafter, that's going to be determined by how well you served the Lord and served others. It's not going to be determined by how famous you are. Okay? You know, and but by the way, there are some Christians out there, they'll think that they'll judge everybody by how much fame or how little fame they have. So if one preacher has, 50,000 people coming to his church on Sunday mornings, they think he must be closer to God than a guy who, like, you know, as you know here, we have less than 50,000 coming to church on Sunday morning, significantly less than 50,000. It's not going to come down to how famous you were and how many people served you, but did you serve others with the gifts God has given you? You know, we trust in Jesus alone for salvation, but then he chooses to use us, and he uses us to serve others. And then Jesus gives us the example in verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is saying, look, I'm telling you guys to serve. Don't try to gain power and exercise power over people. You need to take God's power and serve them. Serve others. That's one of the big lies that we have. We think power is the antithesis of love, when in reality, God is all-loving and all-powerful all the time. So the most powerful force in the universe is God's love. There's nothing more. If you want to do something powerful, don't collect a lot of followers. You want to do something powerful, be what God's called you to be. And change your world through the gifts God has given you. And so we must follow Jesus' example of servant leadership. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Just a few passages I want us to look at in closing. Philippians chapter 2. Starting at verse 3, Paul says this, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. So don't be selfish, but in lowliness of mind, in other words, be very humble, let each esteem others better than himself. Now, do you do that? I don't always do that. Do you look at others and say, I need to consider them more important than I am? And rather than being selfish and having ambition, I need to humbly consider them better than myself. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. And then Paul says, I'm going to give you the perfect example of that. Let this mind or this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now what he's going to do here is he's going to use Jesus' death on the cross as an example of servant leadership, serving others. Now, keep in mind, Paul is not teaching a theology of the cross here. He is not telling us the number one reason why Jesus died on the cross was to set a good example for you. Okay? Number one reason why Jesus died on the cross was to take your punishment for you, to die as a substitute sacrifice for your sins, to save you from your sins. At the same time, it's also an example, Jesus going to the cross is also an example of humble service. So we should have the same attitude which Jesus had, who being in the form of God, you know, is basically saying, who continues to exist in nature as God, he didn't cease to be God by becoming a man, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. See, what it's saying is that even though Jesus continues to exist in nature as God, he didn't cling to his equal privileges with God. He didn't flaunt the fact that he was God and say, hey, you should be waiting hand and foot on me. I should be wearing royal robes and a crown. No, he looked just like a regular guy. He worked hard. He took care of his family, probably after Joseph died, working as a carpenter. But Jesus, he made himself of no reputation, emptied himself of his reputation. Took the form of a bondservant and became a man. And then he even humbled. Let me tell you something. If I became a slug, if that were possible, that would be very humiliating. But that's still one finite being, a human, becoming another finite being, a slug. But when the infinite God takes on a finite human nature, that's even more humiliating. But just the incarnation, God the Son becoming a man, as humiliating as that is, he even went further and died. And death is pretty humiliating. But even death on the cross, where they nail you to a cross of wood naked, on a hill where everybody can see, and you die in an incredibly painful but also an incredibly shameful way. This is the exact opposite of what the apostles and the Jews of Jesus' day expected of Messiah. Messiah's not going to be humbled and humiliated and shamed. Messiah's going to reign and conquer. But Paul says, look, you need to follow Jesus' example. Even though Jesus is God, he was willing to humble himself, to put aside his equal privileges with God, and to suffer to the point of the most shameful, humiliating death possible. Then verse 9, therefore God the Father, also highly exalted him. See, it's our job to humble ourselves. It's God's job to exalt us, to lift us up. Therefore God also highly exalted him, and has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay? This is why in James 4:10 it says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, the opposite of that also works. If you exalt yourself in the presence of the Lord, he will humble you. Okay? What do you think happened to Hitler? What do you think happened to Stalin? What do you think happened to the Caesars? They exalted themselves. Some of these guys demanded worship for themselves. You exalt yourself in the presence of the Lord, he will humble you. But if you humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and you put the needs of others first, then he will exalt you. And Jesus is going to show that he's going to paint a picture with his actions by taking on the garb of a servant and washing the feet of his apostles as he goes back to Jerusalem. We'll see that in John chapter 13. One more passage for us to look at. Mark 8, 34 to 36. Mark chapter 8, 34 to 36. When he had called the people to himself and his disciples also, he said to them, so now Jesus is speaking, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You see, you know what Jesus is asking us to do? Jesus is saying, if you want to be my disciple, you need to get on the road to Calvary. And some of us came here today and we were not on the road to Calvary. Okay? We're not on the road to service. We're not on the road to sacrificial living. We are on the road to try to get us more glory, to try to get others to serve us. Jesus says, you want to follow him? You have to deny yourself, deny your own sinful desires. Pick up the cross. The cross is whatever mission God has. Jesus was born for a literal cross. God might or might not ask you to die for the cause of the gospel, but he's given you a cross to bear. Whatever that mission that God has given you, you need to deny your own sinful desires, pick up the cross, take on that mission, and then follow Jesus in the path of obedience on the road to Calvary. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Okay? There is no such thing as comfortable Christianity. Okay? The cross always precedes the crown. The Bible does teach that those who trust in Jesus for salvation, someday we will receive rewards. We will sit on thrones and reign with Jesus in his kingdom. We will receive crowns, okay? But it's not our job to exalt ourselves. It's our job to humble ourselves before the Lord. It's his job to exalt us. It's his job to distribute the crowns. So the cross is always going to precede the crown. And so I've got to ask you again, are you on the road to Calvary? The road to Calvary always comes before the road to glory. Suffering precedes exaltation. Without humble service, there will be no crowns. Without humble service, there will be no rewards. And, you know, the apostles, they were looking for a comfortable Christianity. They were following Jesus. They were afraid. They thought it was going to be a battle. It's going to be Armageddon. But we've seen Jesus raise the dead. He just rose Lazarus from the dead not too long ago. Jesus is going to win. We're a little bit afraid. But we can't wait for those crowns. We can't wait for those thrones. We can't wait for that glory. And Jesus looked at them and said, man, I've been with you guys for 3.5 years and you still don't understand what I'm telling you. We need to live lives of serving others, putting others' needs before ourselves, before our own. We need to put Jesus first, others second, and ourselves third. We need to be servant leaders. Okay? Servant leaders, not power leaders like the world produces. We need to be on the road to Calvary, not the road to comfort. I don't know what God's called you to do. I talked to some people about Pastor Willis's sermon last Sunday, and they said, yeah, he was just telling men to start, get off the rear ends and do what God called them to do. Well, it's the same message then this Sunday. We have got to be all that God has called us to be. We've got to get on the road to Calvary. We've got to humbly serve others. The day will come when the Lord will exalt us, but that's his business to distribute the crowns. It's our job to humbly serve others. We need to join the Lord Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We need to join him on the road to Calvary. We've got to stop being so selfish. We've got to pick up the cross. And we got to follow our King. Let's close with a word of prayer. And last I heard, our King is still on the throne.